In today's lesson, which I've just read from Luke, we have Jesus' selection of the apostles. We have Jesus healing a multitude who came to him. And then we have, tied into that, the introduction to the sermon in Luke that is similar to that of the Sermon on the Mount. And for the next several weeks, I'm going to be dealing with this. For the next 2 weeks, I'll deal with the Beatitudes and the Woes. They're in doublets, and so we'll deal with that. Now, introduction to next week today, okay? Hang in there. Some think because the sermon in Luke is similar to that in Matthew, that they're the same sermon. And then they try to reconcile Matthew with Luke. Well, did Jesus really say this? And did Matthew add to it, or does Luke take away from it? I think that's all absolutely silly. What it does is it ends with the commentator determining what Jesus really said. These are two sermons. Matthew says Jesus went up a mountain. Luke says he came down from a mountain to a level place. There are slightly different content in the sermon. Look, does anybody think that Jesus traveled for 3 years up and down Jerusalem, saw different crowds of people every 2 or 3 days, and only preached the same sermon once? He never varied the sermon and preached it slightly differently to another crowd? If you do, and the commentators do, it all tells me is they've never been a preacher. I've preached from this text to this congregation at least 4 times in the last 42 years. If you could find my text and read them, they'd all be different, depending on the time, the situation, who's in the congregation, what's going on. That's just the way it is. So I'm going to approach this next week, as I do get into the Beatitudes, as a sermon that stands on its own. It's a sermon that Jesus preached to this group in Galilee at this time. Today's lesson begins with Jesus ascending this mountain alone. And there he spent the entire night in prayer. That boggles my mind, by the way. I've gotten up at night to pray and gone to sleep and gotten back up to pray. All night in prayer? What concentration, what zeal to be in communion with the Father. Why does he do this? Well, because as you heard in last week's lesson, there was a great controversy between the scribes and the Pharisees and Jesus over the Sabbath. And as you undoubtedly noted, the scribes and Pharisees couldn't answer Jesus. They tried to enter into debate with him, but they were confounded by his answers. And they're probably greatly embarrassed because much of this took place in the synagogue. And they were supposed to be the leaders of Israel, and the people heard them, not able to argue or to respond to Jesus. Now the scribes and Pharisees are confronted with a choice. They could say to themselves, we've heard Jesus preach. We've witnessed his miracles, his casting out of demons, his feeding of the multitudes. Maybe we need to reconsider what we think about Jesus. Maybe we need to look at the evidence from John the Baptist on that Jesus is the Messiah. But they choose not to do that. Instead, they take another route. They are filled with rage in the last verse of last week's lesson, verse 11, and they are determined to destroy Jesus. Now, I think there are at least 2 things to note here about their determination. The determination to silence the opposition is almost always the way the powerful respond when they know they cannot persuade people that their arguments are true or that the opposing arguments are wrong. You argue with me and I can't, and your argument's better than mine? Shut up. No, okay? That's what power says. It says, we can't deal with you. You're undermining our authority. You're making us look bad. We're going to cancel you. The current practice and acceptance of censorship in our society ought to be a warning to us. Okay? Ought to be a warning to us. The scribes and the Pharisees recognize they can't handle the heat. The second thing that I would point out here is that the leaders of Israel hardened their opposition to Jerusalem, this points us to the near certainty, we know it's certain, but they don't at the time, but to the near certainty that Israel is going to reject Jesus. The leaders are already determined they want to destroy Jesus by whatever means is possible. This will lead to God's judgment of Israel. Many of the parables of Jesus are about that very subject, that they have rejected Jesus. The vineyard owner sent his son. They're going to kill him. Okay? That judgment is coming if they don't repent. So the fact that the Pharisees want to destroy Jesus is a sign that soon the old Israel with its temple and priesthood and system is going to be judged by God and destroyed itself. And so the new Israel must be brought into existence. The continuation of God's covenant people must be brought into existence. And the 12 whom Jesus chooses in this passage will be the foundation for the new Israel. And this Israel is the kingdom and people of God. The 12 apostles represent the 12 tribes. Israel continues and comes to its fruition in the church, which is a fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham. So it's in preparation for this choice that Jesus climbs the mountain and spends the whole night alone in prayer. The decision he will make is so important that he wants it to be in perfect conformity with the will of his Father. Now, I know this is difficult for us to grasp because we have nothing to compare it with. Jesus is both God, he knows the will of the Father, and is man who subjects himself to the will of the Father and prays to have the will of the Father revealed to him. And that's what he's doing. He's on the mountain because he wants to be so in communion with the Father that when he goes down, what whom he chooses will be the very ones that the Father has chosen for him. And later, Jesus will actually say this. Jesus will actually say that those whom he chose are those whom the Father had given to him. Now we can draw a couple of lessons from this. I'm in a lesson mood this morning. Several of the church fathers remarked that this teaches us that whenever a church calls or ordains church officers, it ought to spend a lot of time in serious prayer prior to that. That makes sense, doesn't it? If Jesus prayed before he chose leaders, how much more should we pray before we choose leaders? And further, when I consider Jesus' life a prayer, I've got to tell you, I'm often ashamed. If he saw the need to pray so often and for so long of time, I certainly need to do more, even than what he did. At daybreak, Jesus came down from the mountain and chose 12 of his disciples to be apostles. So what's an apostle? Anyone know? Someone once wrote that an epistle was the wife of an apostle. Okay. What exactly was an apostle? And I said was because this was a temporary office. I'm not going to look up all the text, but Paul tells us this. Okay. to found the church. Well, the word itself means to send out. These are men whom Jesus will send out into the world as ambassadors, his ambassadors, to be the foundation of the church. We know from places in Scripture that there were specific qualifications for a person to be an apostle. He first of all had to be selected by Jesus, not the church. And Paul will later say that he's an apostle, that Jesus himself chose him, right? He had a vision of Jesus. He heard the voice of Jesus. These apostles will receive training from Jesus himself. They live, work, and eat with Jesus. They will also be the authors of the New Testament. Yes, others participated in the writing of the New Testament, but Mark was writing for Peter and Luke was writing for Paul. At the end of today's lesson, we read that large crowds are coming to Jesus. People from throughout Israel and Jerusalem are coming into Galilee to see Jesus. Even people, undoubtedly Gentiles, are coming from the Phoenician cities of Tyre and Sidon. And Jesus not only taught and fed them, he also cured them of all their diseases, so that there was not an illness that Jesus could not cure. For the power of God was visibly operating through him. This is a sign of the authority and power of Jesus. And he gives a part of that authority and power to the apostles. So when we come to Acts, we find the apostles performing the very same kinds of miracles that Jesus did. People wanting to touch Peter as they wanted to touch Jesus, for the very power of God is coming from him. So what sort of men did Jesus choose for this very important task of founding the church, of writing the New Testament, of healing the people, and of preaching the gospel? Well, he chose the best and the brightest. He chose the most influential in church and state. He chose the rich and the powerful to be his apostles. Why, among the apostles, we have the president of the University of Jerusalem, the chairman of the Democracy for Israel political party, and the CEO of Wailing Walmart. And of course, we must not forget the high priest in the temple. You're not amused? He chose none of those. At least a third of these men were plain, ordinary fishermen. Others were ordinary laborers without any real status in Israel society. He chose men who would not normally be seen together, who would not eat a meal together because they were naturally enemies. Matthew, the tax collector for Imperial Rome, Simon the Zealot, who was a member of Israel's nationalistic movement against Imperial Rome. Yet these men worked together because they were committed to Jesus and his kingdom, which was much more important than earthly politics, financial, or societal status. Jesus chose ordinary men to do an extraordinary task so that they could know and the church could know that it was the Spirit of God working in and through them. And these ordinary men, quite literally by the Spirit of God working through them, changed world history. And by the way, that's still the same. God chooses ordinary people to do his work. He chooses ordinary people to do extraordinary things. There's this humbling passage in 1 Corinthians where Paul writes, "You see, brothers, God, not many of you are wise, are strong, are important." I'm paraphrasing. God chooses, Paul says, the weak things of the world to confound the strong, that men might see that what's being proclaimed and done and accomplished is not just men, it's the power of God working through them. I think of these men as analogous to Joshua. That's why we read this passage this morning. Through Moses, the people in Israel are redeemed. We have Passover. They are delivered from bondage. We have the Red Sea. They are given the covenant. We have Mount Sinai. And Moses brings them right to the edge of the promised land. And he says, now you go in and you take the land, Joshua. Jesus is the greater Moses, the perfect Moses, who accomplishes what Moses couldn't, eternal salvation for us. And as Joshua was called to lead the church to take the promised land, so the apostles are called to disciple the entire world. For every square inch of this earth belongs to Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus' words to them at the end of Matthew's gospel? Disciple the nations. Not simply rescue one or two here. Disciple the nations so that the world be transformed to come under the authority of Jesus Christ. And they did. They founded the church. They planted the kingdom, and we are their successors who continue their work. Jesus assured them of success when he said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. We need to hear that again. Jesus said to the apostles, go, change the nations, transform them through the preaching of the gospel, through the baptizing them into the church, through teaching them what I've taught you. And you can do this because all authority has been given to me, not only in heaven, but also on earth. All authority belongs to Christ on earth even today. The reason the church doesn't make advance more often than not is because it no longer believes that. The reason the church succumbs to secularism and to materialism is because it no longer believes that every area of life is under the absolute power and control of Jesus Christ and is seeking to bring it into submission to Jesus. The apostles believed every person and every institution under the authority of Jesus Christ. Jesus sends them out to proclaim this. Jesus is the light of the world, right? When he ascends to heaven, what happens to the light? Well, the light will continue to shine through the apostles. They reflect the light of Christ. After their departure, what happens? Well, the light continues to shine through us, through the church. But Jesus warned them, and he warned us, that the darkness will always hate the light. The world will hate them, Jesus will later tell the apostles, because it hated me. And the darkness will always attempt to extinguish the light. It doesn't like the light. It reveals its sin. It tells it it's not God. It tells it it needs to repent and submit to King Jesus. And so they must be strong. What's the word of God to Moses? Go take the land. But in order to do this, you must be strong and courageous. Joshua, he says, you must be strong and very courageous, able to stand in battle before those who inhabit the land. And so the apostles must be strong and very courageous. They must not fear men, but be courageous before the very enemies of Jesus Christ. As Joshua was instructed by the Lord to meditate on his word and to obey everything that the Lord commanded, so the apostles were taught by Jesus to obey him and to teach those who were baptized into the church, and I quote, to observe everything that I have commanded you. That's still valid today. The nations are transformed by the apostolic word as people are baptized into the church and taught to obey everything, to do everything that King Jesus has taught us. And just as Joshua took the land through strong and courageous and obedient faith, so the apostles founded the worldwide church in the midst of the reign of pagan tyranny. The church built upon the foundation of the apostles must always continue struggling against the darkness, proclaiming and living the light in courageous and obedient faith. It's when we don't that the darkness begins to grow. The light grows as we are strong and courageous like the apostles against the darkness. I've said they were strong and courageous. Were they? Were they strong and courageous and obedient to Jesus? Do you know what happened to them? Out of this whole text on Luke, this is my sermon on the apostles, okay? What we're doing today, in case you hadn't noticed. Do you know what happened to the apostles? We are dependent on church tradition for what I'm going to tell you. And there are conflicting traditions in a couple of places, but I'm giving you the ones that seem to be the strongest. You know why we're dependent on church tradition? Because the apostles left very little information about themselves. They weren't interested in themselves. Matthew didn't run around putting up a plaque. Matthew the apostle slept here. Peter really didn't start St. Peter's church. Churches he founded were all in Christ's name. These men were interested not in fame, nor in glory, nor in wealth. They were only interested in planting the church and kingdom of Jesus Christ throughout the world. And so we are left with nothing but tradition. So here's what happened, best we know, to the apostles. Peter was crucified in Rome under the reign of Nero before 68 AD. He'd been imprisoned there for a while, and according to tradition, he was marched out to be crucified. And Peter said to those who crucified him, "I'm not worthy to be crucified like Jesus," so they crucified him upside down. Nero, at this time, where, what is it, St. Peter's Church in Rome sets, I think, cathedral. Nero, in this time, was where he had chariot races. And both pagan and Christian historians write that he hung Christians on crosses, covered them with pitch, and lit them so that they could have chariot races at night with Christians being burned alive as the light. These men stood for Jesus. Peter's brother Andrew was crucified in Greece after preaching in the area between the Black and Caspian seas. James, the son of Zebedee, was the first martyr. He was beheaded by Herod Agrippa, and you can read about his death in Acts chapter 12. James's brother John was banished by Rome to the Isle of Patmos. He may have been the only one of these men who wasn't a martyr, but we're not really sure. There's conflicting traditions on this. Philip preached in modern-day Turkey and was martyred there. Bartholomew was martyred in India. Thomas was martyred on the coast of India. A few hundred years ago, when British missionaries went in under the British Empire into communities in South India and started preaching the gospel, people came out and said, yeah, there were already churches there. Thomas was here, and he brought with him the Gospel of Matthew, handwritten. By 70 AD, there were churches in South Central India, and perhaps as far as Great Britain, we know as far as Spain, and through most of North Africa, and up in the Black Sea with Russia. But these men all died. Matthew was martyred in the East, and the exact location is unknown. Josephus, the Jewish historian in the first century, recorded that James, the son of Alphaeus, was stoned to death in Jerusalem in 62 AD on the orders of the high priest of the temple of Jerusalem. They died. Most of them, probably all of them, were dead by 70 AD. Were they successful? You're here, aren't you? You're a tribute to their success. They certainly followed Jesus to the end. They gave their lives for him. They lived what he said when he told them, if you want to come after me, pick up your cross and follow me. They founded the church. They baptized many nations. They wrote the New Testament that you might know Jesus. Now, someone may point out that I've omitted an apostle. Did you notice that? Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus. What happened? Did Jesus not spend enough time in prayer on the mountain? Was this choice a mistake? No. God was in control of even that choice and what Judas did. Even Judas's betrayal was according to the will of God. Judas's betrayal teaches, among other things, not to put our trust in men, but in Jesus. Not even in apostles. All right? It also teaches us that sometimes the greatest enemies of the church come from within the church, not outside. They can do more damage. The work of the apostles, though, continues even today. You and I hold the apostolic faith, right? We confess at all of our daily prayer services the Apostles' Creed. Whether or not they actually wrote it, there's a tradition that each one contributed something, but whether or not they actually did so is beside the point. It's a summary of the teaching that the church has held for 2,000 years. It's the very heart of Christian faith. Every time we open the Bible, the Spirit is teaching us through the words he gave the apostles for us. Their example reminds us of Jesus calling people to come with him and to die and to be faithful to him. Most Protestants don't keep All Saints Day. We usually do in some fashion or another, not because we pray to saints or not because we need their help in this day, but because you and I need heroes. Our children need heroes. Read them the stories of the apostles. Read them the stories of the reformers. Read them the stories of the church fathers. I've always liked the story of Polycarp, the bishop. Rome sent out soldiers to arrest him, and they came to his house one morning. He knew they were coming. Members told him, they're coming. He said, well, it's my time. I'm staying. I'm not going to run and hide. And they knocked on his door and told him they were arresting him, and Polycarp said, hey, it's breakfast, guys. Come in and have breakfast with me. And he brought them into his house, he set them down, and he fed them, and he told them about Jesus. And they took him to the local governor, who told him to burn incense, just a pinch of incense, once a year to Caesar, and he said no. And the governor said, don't you know that I have the authority to put you to death? Just do this. And he said, was it 60 and 10, something like that, years? I have served the Lord, and he's never done me wrong. I will not deny Jesus. And he was executed. We need stories like that to help us remember what Jesus has called us to do. We need heroes like the apostles, like Joshua, who encourage us to be faithful to Jesus. One of the problems we have in our culture, well, we have a couple. One of them is a very pessimistic eschatology. They ask the average Christian, do you think perhaps we could Christianize the United States? And he would say, well, no, we're not supposed to on one hand. And secondly, it can't be done. The world's going to get worse and worse until it all goes to hell in a handbasket. No. Jesus called the apostles to disciple the nations. He called them to take dominion. He called them to spread the gospel until the light of Jesus Christ covers the earth as the water covers the sea. We should expect the darkness to fight back, but we should expect Christ to give victory to the church as it is faithful to him. But he won't do it if we're not faithful. We have to have that vision of the church conquering its enemies, and then we have to put our lives on the line. Most of us haven't had to, literally. But there are a lot of places throughout the world today where men and women are putting their lives on the line just to attend church, just to own a Bible, just to say publicly, I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. The darkness is growing, even in the West. And the darkness is pushing against the Christian church to shut up. We can't debate you. We can't win the arguments. You just shut up. That's for now. If we do, what comes next? The darkness still hates the light. And it's growing in its boldness to extinguish it. But you know, and I know, that Christ has already defeated the darkness. You know, and I know, that Satan is a defeated foe. Peter tells us that when we're tempted by him, to resist. He will run away from the church when we're faithful to Jesus because he knows he has been defeated. Like Joshua, like the apostles, you and I can be strong and courageous. Like them, there is no necessity to cower before the enemies of Christ. For Christ is king, and he has won. And if they put us to death, guess what happens? You go into the presence of Christ. Earlier, perhaps, than you thought you would. But you ascend into the presence of Jesus. Let us, no matter what's going on in our culture, no matter how much the darkness fights, let us determine that by God's grace, as Joshua said, we and our houses will serve the Lord. That we will be strong and courageous, knowing that Christ is king. Washington isn't. Moscow isn't. European Union isn't. Christ is king. That we owe him our undivided allegiance. And let us continue faithfully to follow and serve him. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you that in your love and grace for us, Christ has come, that he has defeated our enemies, Satan, sin, and death, that he has been raised from the dead, that he might raise us to the heavenly life, to the life of your kingdom. We thank you for the apostles he chose, for the example they give us. We pray that we might take the example of them and others who have been faithful to Christ as heroes, as models for us. As they modeled Christ, so might we follow them in modeling him. Help us to be strong and courageous, because we know that in ourselves we are weak. But by the power of your Spirit working in us, we can shed the light of Christ upon the darkness of the world. We can withstand the thrust of the devil. We can be faithful to our Lord. Grant unto us that we might be so. For this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.